Proverbs chapter 15. And we pick up our discussion this morning in the 29th verse, Proverbs 15 and verse number 29. The word says this: "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous." We know that the Lord is not too far to hear the prayer of repentance from the wicked. But the idea here that Solomon is getting across is that the Lord is not hanging on every word of the wicked with bated breath to hear everything that he has to say, and just waiting and hoping that maybe he'll say the right word so that he can bless it. And sometimes the wicked get this thought that, well, I can go on and do my wickedness. I can do anything that I desire to do, and God is sitting on my shoulder. And the minute I decide I want to have a dialogue with him, boom, he's just there where I can. He's like a wind-up toy that when I want him, I'll just wind him up. And the scripture is clear that that is not the case. That the Lord may very well hear the prayer of the wicked, but there's no promise to hear the prayer of the wicked. I want to say that again. The Lord may very well hear the prayer of the wicked, but there's no promise that he will hear the prayer of the wicked. The wicked has no prayer covenant, whereas the righteous do. Now, what does that mean? It means that when a man's heart, even a wicked man, when we say, I've heard Christians say, well, the Lord does not hear the prayer of the wicked. Now, I know that's not true. I mean, I know from my own personal experience that that is not true, because in my wickedness, God heard my prayer. I mean, over and over again, he heard my prayer. But what I've come to understand is that when a person is in his wickedness, I'm talking about does not have right standing with God. I'm talking about a person has not been converted. That person has no prayer covenant. He has no prayer promise. On the other hand, the righteous does. Turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, all the way near the back of your New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, 1 Peter 3, 12. Let's read this together. "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Now, the only promise in prayer that the wicked have that I know about is the promise in John 6 and 37. Turn with me there. John 6 and 37. This is the only promise I know of. Now, I'm not saying God does not hear or answer the prayer of the wicked, because, as I say, I know that that is not true. But the wicked has no prayer covenant, no prayer promise. This is the only one I know of that the unconverted man can depend upon. John 6, 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Now, that is a promise to the unconverted man. Him that cometh to me, I will not cast out. And so there is, in effect, a prayer promise to the wicked, but that promise is based on the wicked's repentance and on his coming to Jesus. That's the only promise that I can find in the scripture that the wicked had. We find that in Isaiah, the Holy Spirit of God says that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day because of his wickedness. David said in the Psalms, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And we've seen in the Proverbs that a man that harbors iniquity in his heart, even his prayer is an abomination to God. So we keep that in mind, that those that are converted, those that have a right relationship with God, we have a prayer covenant with God. His eyes are over us, and his ears are open to our prayers, so that we expect to get through when we pray. Jesus said, anything you ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. So when we pray, we expect to get results. We expect to be heard, and we expect prayer to change things. And one of the most amazing things that happens when a person is born again is he becomes aware of his authority in prayer. Now, the wicked pray. There are very few people who do not pray some kind of prayer. But only the righteous have any confidence in their praying. You think about yourself before you were converted. Did you not pray? Every time you had a need, you prayed. But you prayed in what? You prayed in hope, earthly kind of hope, not scriptural hope. You prayed hoping maybe God would hear you and maybe he would do something for you. You wished that God would get you out of this fix. But then you got born again, and then you had a personal relationship with him, and something on the inside of you told you that, and you knew that he would hear you when you prayed. But didn't that happen to you when you were born again? And that is God's prayer promise taking root in your heart. Before you knew the scriptures, you knew inside your right standing with him gave you confidence and boldness to go to him in prayer. But without that boldness, oh, you prayed. But you generally prayed, most people pray, if you listen to people's praying, you can tell a lot about them. The wicked usually pray, oh God. The righteous usually pray, oh Father. Now, that's not always accurate, you know, but it's a very good barometer of a person's spiritual relationship. Oh God. And oh Father. Okay? All right. Comments on that before we move along. Proverbs 15 and 29. The Lord's far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. Aren't you glad to know that?
Amen.
That he hears our prayer. Verse 30 says, the light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart. Now, the light here is, to understand this verse, you have to understand that this is light as opposed to darkness. Jesus said that what goes in the eye, he said, I'm paraphrasing now the meaning of what he said in Mark the 4th chapter, I believe is where this is. What goes in the eye causes the whole body to be either full of light or full of darkness. Now, if the eye is taking in light, it will cause the heart to do what?
Rejoice.
What a person allows to go in his entrances, that is in his eyes, his ears as well, works the same way. This, just because it says eyes here, does not exclude other sources. Primarily the eyes and the ears, they are the gateway to the heart. And if a man is always listening to or looking at things that pertain to darkness, I'm talking about looking at and listening to those things that are evil, those things that are not only negative, but the works of darkness. If you continually give your attention to the works of darkness, it will depress your spirit. This is why so many of you would like to quit your jobs. Because where you work is just filled with darkness. The people who are around you are mostly dark. This is why husbands, you would like to trade places with your wives. Because they have the situation they're in, where particularly your wives that do not work, they're not confronted with as much darkness. Now, they could be. All they'd have to do is turn on their television in the afternoon, and they get all the darkness they want.
That's right.
And the morning, too. Okay. Off the soaps. Man, you'd get full of darkness with that stuff.
Right.
But at least they have a choice where it is somewhat more difficult when you're in the cave to light a light. You know, if you understand what I mean. And wives, you need to understand this. When your husband walks in the door at 6:30 at night and he's kind of grumpy, you understand why he's grumpy? Because he's been in the dark all day. Now, don't throw him some more darkness. Shine a little light in his life. Help him. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart. And husbands, the way to prevent yourself walking in the door's gloomy gust is to listen to good Christian programming on your radio on the way home. You'd be surprised what a good tape will do, or a good some good Christian music, or some good Christian teaching, something on the radio. By the time you leave work, by the time you get home, your whole demeanor can change. If you're conscious of this now, see. The kind of television you watch will determine whether there's rejoicing in your spirit or whether there's heaviness in your spirit. The kind of music that you listen to, the kind of people that you have associations with, whether you're constantly in the company of wicked people or even Christians who are strivers or fools. If you take all of that in, it will affect you. Okay? A good report, the remainder of verse 30, a good report maketh the bones fat. Now, a good report can come to you in a variety of ways. This is not just a report that comes from another person, but this is anything that goes into you. You can get a good report from a Christian song. How many of you know that that's true? And it can lift your spirits. A good report, in other words, that which enters you, which is good, and we know, of course, those things that are based upon the Word of God fill that bill very nicely. A good report maketh the bones fat. Now, some of you are wondering, how could you have a fat bone? I mean, a bone doesn't have any fat on it. It's not fat. The idea here of fat means prosperous. And much of the Bible, I think it'd be good for everybody to spend 5 to 10 years on a farm, around an agrarian kind of an economy and around animals and so on, and then read your Bible. It's amazing how much clearer these things will be. When he talks about making the bones fat, he's talking about being full and complete and prosperous. And while most of us would say fat, woo, can't even stand the thought of fat. But if you're a farmer, see, you want your animals fat, and that's positive, it's good. We stay slim, they fat, okay? That's the way it's supposed to be. A good report makes a man's inner being fat, rich, prosperous, and blessed, all right? Verse 31, here comes the ears. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. In other words, a man that is open to reproof, a person who is available to instruction and desires and values instruction, will abide among the wise. And so a person who aspires to wisdom, a person who is perhaps simple or foolish, but aspires to wisdom, one of the things that will indicate that he really does want to be wise and wants to grow in wisdom is that his ear will hear reproof. Now, you must be careful of this. However, let me give you this one caution. Typically, people who have an ear that is turned towards reproof are also people that get under the condemnation sledgehammer real easy. If you're going to have an ear open to reproof, that's positive. But you must be careful that you're not open to condemnation and to flagellate yourself, to try to punish yourself with some sort of self-inflicted condemnation or to hear the condemnation of others. You must learn how to make a distinction between that which is the reproof of life and that which is the reproof of death. The reproof of life will build you up. It will encourage you. It will press you on higher and higher and higher. But the reproof of death will depress you, and it will oppress you. And it may sound the same when it's coming, but it will affect you very differently. It will affect your heart. One kind of reproof will give you a heavy spirit. Another kind of reproof will give you great joy. Oh, I'm so glad to know that about myself. I just appreciate knowing that. Thank you, Lord, that you've shown me that, that I can correct that. Thank you, Lord, for exposing that blind spot in my life. But people who are open to the positive reproof are also generally a sitting duck for the negative kind. And what will often happen is when you get hurt a few times and you bleed a few times because somebody has given you a reproof of death, some folks will say, I don't want to be wise bad enough to be open to this. And so they'll put a wall up around themselves. They'll say, I don't want to hear anything. Don't confuse me with the facts. I already have everything together. And whatever God wants to show me, he can show me personally, and I don't need it from anybody else. And then we close ourselves off to the ministry of one another. If you're going to grow in wisdom, you're going to have to live risky. And that means you're going to have to risk getting hurt. You're going to have to risk condemnation from others. You're going to have to risk self-condemnation. You're going to have to risk the attacks of the enemy. You're going to have to risk depression, oppression, and a heavy spirit. You'll have to risk that. If you're not willing to live in a risky manner, then you'll never grow in wisdom. It just will not be there. You can't have it. Now, many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and you understand. I want to encourage you to live that way. Don't close off the reproof of life just because sometimes somebody gets it wrong and ministers death to you and gives you one of these, I really love you, brother, but your breath is bad. Or, you know, what people will do. And so many times the reproof of death is very often preceded by four words. Mark them down. I love you, but.
Yeah.
I love you, but. The reproof of death almost always comes that way. I love you, but. When the reproof of life is coming, it generally does not have to be preceded with anything. It just comes. Donna?
I have some questions about this kind of thing. And yesterday morning, I was listening to one of your tapes on Proverbs, and you were talking about that. And you know, I've always wondered, how come somebody's giving me the word, and it's just like dead, something's dead hitting me. But you said it's the spirit and tree that has to be mixed together. And that just, that really ministered to me.
Yes.
The Lord showed me, we just have to be sensitive to the spirit.
That's yes. That's right. That's right. That's right. The spirit is more powerful than the words. And so you can get good words in a bad spirit, and it can destroy you. Another way that the deathly reproof comes is accompanied by a couple of verses of Scripture. One of the favorites is Proverbs 27:5. If you'll turn over there just a moment. Generally, when the reproof of life comes, it does not require any justification. When you get the reproof of life, it'll just come. It does not have to be justified. When the reproof that produces death comes, the person who is bringing it to you will generally feel that he has to sandwich it in something else that will make it palatable to you. And generally, you can see that it comes along with some other things to dress it up. But it's kind of like putting a silk dress on a pig. You still have a pig. It still smells, and it's still filthy dirty. You can put a silk dress on it. You can put a jewel in its snout. But it still is a pig, okay? And you want to watch for this. And after a while, after you've been a Christian for a while, maybe 70, 80, maybe 100 years, you'll begin to see the difference here. Huh?
7 days.
No, it takes 70, 80 years to figure out the difference to where you can rise above it. I haven't figured it out yet. I've been a Christian 11 years. I still am a sucker. Proverbs 27:5, this verse often comes with the reproof of death. Open rebuke, you know, is better than secret love. And rather than loving you secretly, I'm going to give you an open rebuke. I really love you, but. Another favorite verse of the death reprovers is the sixth verse that follows. Oftentimes when you get a reproof, I can remember one in particular that I got in writing. And it was accompanied by this verse, as if to validate it. Now, the uninformed and the uninitiated and the unwary will think that anything that is sandwiched between some scriptures has got to be God. just got to be God. Boy, you can take this kind of thing and jump in a big hole. I mean, a hole will take you months to get out of. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Remember that one? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The Madison Avenue people say even your best friend won't tell you. You know, when you have this old Scope commercial, some of you don't remember that. Even your best friend won't tell you. But a true friend, a faithful friend, is willing to wound you. Now, that's true. But a high percentage of the wounds that come tagged with that scripture do not come from a friend.
That's right.
Larry?
Well, I was thinking that verse, open rebuke is better than secret love. I add something to there sometimes to keep you straight. Therefore, I will not keep my love secret.
That's the primary meaning of that verse.
Yeah.
That's precisely what that verse means. That's not an excuse for rebuke. That's a rebuke for keeping your love secret. That's what that verse is all about. Okay, let's go back to Proverbs 15. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. But there are certain dangers inherent in living this way. A person who genuinely seeks wisdom, however, values wisdom so highly that he or she is willing to run whatever risk is necessary to obtain it, because they know intuitively almost that wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding, no matter what it costs. Okay? All right. Let's move on then. Verse 32 says, he that refuseth instruction despiseth, boy, this is enlightening, isn't it? Despiseth his own soul. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. Now, if you'll compare that with the 12th verse, same chapter. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him. Therefore, a scorner is one who what? Who what?
Refuses instruction.
Yes, but what does that say about him?
He
despises his own soul. If you put verse 12 and verse 32 together, a scorner doesn't love one that reproves him. That means he hates instruction. And a person who hates instruction despises his own soul. Therefore, reason tells us that a scorner is a person who, while he is scorning another, is basically despising himself. You see that?
Yeah.
And a person who Jesus said that we're to love one another, how? As we love ourselves. It is impossible for a scorner to love other people. Why? Because he hates himself. He hates himself. Now, what is so incredibly dumb is everything he does appears to show that he loves himself, because he's protecting himself, preserving himself. But he does not love himself. He hates himself. And because he hates himself, despises his own soul, because of that, he hates everybody else. He's so unhappy, he's so miserable, and he's so wretched internally. There's no peace there. There's no rest there. There's no quietness there. There's no tranquility there. There's no stillness there. And consequently, since he's on a turmoil on the inside, he wants everybody else to be in that same condition. And that's the way he lives. The book of Isaiah says the wicked are like a troubled sea. If you've ever been to a troubled sea, you know what it looks like? It's always churning up mud and silt and dirt. And if you'll read that in Isaiah, that's what he says. Always churning up mud and dirt and stuff. And a scorner is very much like that. Always churning and always turning up junk and stuff. There's just never any rest, never any peace. It's like the sea after a great storm. Okay? All right, anybody want to comment on that before we move ahead? Verse 33, the middle of the chapter. I'm sorry, verse 32, the middle of the verse. On the other hand, the contrast is, he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. We saw the same idea in verse 31. Now, verse 33 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. To fear God in this way is not to have a phobic fear of God. In other words, not to be terrorized by the Lord. And when you understand he's on the scene, that your emotions wouldn't go into a jangled, a frazzled jangle, but rather a reverential fear of God. This kind of fear of the Lord that's being described here and most places in the Word of God, where it describes the fear of the Lord, is a fear that says, I love the Lord. I fear him. I love him. I revere him. I reverence him. I treasure him. That's the kind of fear that's described here. The love of God is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. We'll see that again several other places in the Proverbs, that the way to honor is not self-exaltation. The way to honor is the humbling of oneself. Unfortunately, a lot of folks do not understand what genuine humility is. There is a counterfeit humility, which we call false humility. And it's a humility that is generated by the flesh. That is a manipulative humility that says, well, if I just show myself humble, everybody will think I'm a grand and wonderful guy. It's precisely for this reason that the Word of God says from the lips of the Apostle Paul that one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is meekness, which is humility. Meekness and humility are interchangeable words. It takes the Spirit of God to produce genuine humility in us. Humility is not natural for the carnal man. Humility is only natural for the spiritual man. And that's why humility is one of the fruits or one of the works of the Spirit, the works of the Spirit of God and the works of the rejuvenated, regenerated, born-again spirit of a man. It takes the power of God in a man to produce genuine humility. Most of the humility that we observe, whether inside or outside the body of Christ, most of that meekness, most of that humility is self-generated. It comes from the flesh, and it's manipulative, designed to get the praise of men. Boy, get quiet in here. You know that's true, don't you? And it is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 3 when he said that in the last day, in the day of judgment, fire is going to test everything. You know what fire that's going to be? God himself. Our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 13 says our God's a consuming fire, and he himself will consume all of this phony stuff. It'll burn up like wood, hay, and stubble, and it will leave what is left. It will leave what is left. What is left will be quite clear as to what it is. The gold, silver, precious stones, and so on. And while fire consumes all this wood, hay, and stubble, it refines the real genuine stuff and makes it even more beautiful.
Yeah.
And that's what will happen at the time of judgment. Now, before honor, we know God is the source of honor. Before honor is genuine humility. Now, let me give you an example of how this works. Philippians chapter 2. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, which is the most outstanding example that has ever existed as to genuine humility and how the words of Solomon are actually manifested in a man's life. Philippians 2, verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, think like he did. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, all through the scripture, I'll not look at the other ones, but you just take a note of that one and notice that God did not humble him. It's useless for you to pray, God, humble me. Doesn't work. You must humble yourself. We have the ability to humble ourselves. He wants us to do that. Jesus humbled himself. He's our example. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, Solomon said, before honor is humbling. Let's see if it works. Jesus humbled himself, became obedient even to the point where he died an ignominious death. Verse 9, wherefore, or because of this, God also hath highly exalted him. What would be another word for exalted?
Honored.
God hath highly honored him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, etc., etc. Before honor comes humility. Now, the Jews were looking for the opposite kind of king, weren't they? They were looking for a swashbuckler who would draw a sword and bring in this great and glorious kingdom. But in the kingdom of God, before honor comes humility. They forgot that David did not go from the cradle to the throne. How did David come to the throne?
The Lord took him from the sheepfold initially.
I've never been around sheep, but I have worked around animals. And they can be really dirty.
Yes.
It can really stink.
Amen.
I've got a couple of animals in the barn right now fattening up. Mm-hmm. When I get within 50 feet of the barn, I can smell them. Mm-hmm. Now, what did David do? He didn't grow up in a palace, did he? How'd he grow up? He grew up as a sheep herder. He grew up trailing sheep. Even after he was anointed king, what happened to him? Okay, he was driven out of the city by the king.
Yeah.
Lived in caves, for goodness sakes. Caves.
Yeah.
Didn't have enough to eat. 10 years he lived like that. Yes, Pastor, but how about Moses? Moses grew up in the palaces of Egypt. Except before honor, what did he have to do?
40 years.
He had to follow some stinking sheep too for 40 years, didn't he? Did he? He was humbled. You see, before honor comes humility.
Yeah.
And if a man is not willing to humble himself, he'll never find a place of honor. It's the path. It is a town you have to go through. It's like if you want to go to Lithia Springs, you have to go through Douglasville. I don't want to go through Douglasville. I just want to go to Lithia Springs. I dislike Douglasville. It's an awful place. I do not want to go through Douglasville. Well, then you won't get to Lithia Springs. It's fine. You don't have to go through Douglasville, but you'll never make Lithia Springs. You understand? If you want to go to honor, you'll have to go through humility. But I don't like humility. Who does? Who does? But if you want to go there, you'll have to go through humility because that is on the road. Great, Kate.
Yeah, the Lord showed me a long time ago that David, he was in such low estate that in Egypt, they considered sheep herders worse than garbage men. I remember you had reveal that in the history of the patriarch.
Mm.
And if you just imagine David being a garbage man and then being promoted to president, that's mm-hmm. how low
mm-hmm.
he was.
Yes. Here's a word of advice here for your children, for raising children, rearing children. Most parents want to give their kids only the best. How many parents have you heard say, perhaps you've said it yourself, I want my kids to have it better than I did. You'd make any sacrifice for them. One sacrifice that I would encourage you to make is to allow them to learn humility.
Mm-hmm.
Now that'll hurt you. That'll hurt you. Because your relatives and your neighbors will look at your kids and think, boy, they're not doing very well, are they? Isn't it a shame about so-and-so's children? But they are learning genuine, genuine qualities. I'll stand them in good stead through their life. It seems that the world, oftentimes our relatives and friends, will judge the quality of life that our children are having by where they go to school, where they go to college, what they are studying, did they finish college, are they the star of the football team, are they in the school play, do they play guitar and can they do hot licks, do they wear all the latest fashion, how many boyfriends and girlfriends? Yes, a little 10-year-old, you don't have any boyfriends yet? Are you kidding? What's going on? See? Amen.
Yeah.
You know it's true.
Yeah.
And the uninitiated, even the carnal Christian, will judge your children and your family on the basis of these criteria. Now, you're going to have to sacrifice something there to teach your children humility. And it is not necessary for your child to have. Listen, if your child has everything that he wants when he's growing up, he'll never learn humility. It's not necessary for your child to have 10 pairs of jeans.
That's right.
It's not necessary for him to have a Sergio on the back of him. Or whatever they put on the back of him these days. Most kids won't wear patch jeans. Unless everybody else is wearing patch jeans, and then it becomes a style, and they'll pay $40 a pair for them. That's right. That's right. Now, these are the tough choices, beloved, in raising children. These are the tough things, you know, where you have to stand firm in these areas. And just because you're able to give your children everything that you think they ought to have, you may be withholding from them the very most precious thing that they need. And that is to learn self-denial.
Yes.
And to learn doing without. Even if I can say to you that even if you can afford to get it, there are times when you're better off not getting it for them.
Amen.
Just don't do it. Even though you can afford it, don't do it anyway. Because the lesson that the child is learning is of so much greater importance than the need that you may be supplying.
Yes.
So be careful with that. Anybody want to comment on that before we move to the 16th chapter, Bruce 05?
I just keep reminding me of what Jesus said about that. If you lose your life for my sake,
yes,
you'll find it. You'll find out what life is all about.
That's right. That's the principle, isn't it? Stephen?
Another chief example in the scriptures is when the mother of Zebedee's children came unto Jesus. She said, Lord, I pledge me that you will put one of my sons on your right side and one on your left. And he came back and told her, it's not in my power to do that. Only my Father can grant that. And he went on to say that if you want to be great in my kingdom, you must learn to be the servant of all.
You have to drink the cup, the same cup I'm going to drink. And that cup was the cup of death. Death. Okay? All right, anybody else? Joan?
I was thinking about what you said about humbling. You can't really humble your children. But you can set circumstances up where they will be humble.
Right, where they will humble themselves, make the choices. That's right.
But you can allow them to have the opportunity to humble themselves.
Right. You can make it easy for your child to grow up haughty and proud, or you can create the kind of environment where your child will grow up meek and sweet-spirited. And the parent really sets that tone. If you allow your child to have their own way and allow them to be raised by their peers, you know, a lot of parents think that the way to rear children is to let the peers raise them. If you allow that to happen, you will raise proud, haughty, self-willed, rebellious, and self-exalted children, and they will grow up to be adults like that. And it takes parental influence and parental care. Sometimes, there are times where it just breaks your heart to do that which is right. And those are the greater sacrifices, I think, that you must do to rear your children in the most appropriate way, where you hurt having to do whatever it is that you have to do because you know that it's right. Larry?
As Steve mentioned, to restate what he was saying, to humble yourself means to serve them.
Yes. Yes. To be a servant. Yes. Uh-huh. Joe?
was thinking about parents who raised their children, that the children are peer dependent. Usually the parents are peer dependent They're just giving to the children their same characteristics.
It was interesting in the Douglas County prayer case in the court testimony, Bill Curry, the football coach from Georgia Tech, testified on behalf of the Douglas County School Board in the prayer case. And the opposing attorney from the American Civil Liberties Union, I may have shared this before, but I don't think I did, asked him the question, don't you think, he was trying to establish, you could tell by the questioning, the attorney was trying to establish the fact that this was under cross-examination, trying to establish the fact that because there were a lot of children and young people who were in the audience, that this public prayer was inappropriate because it was an undue influence on the children in a captive state. I'm putting that in my own words, but you could tell by the way the questioning was going. And the question came something like this, Mr. Curry, don't you feel, sir, that that children and young people are much more susceptible to the pressure of their peers and the influence of their peers than are adults? And the question was worded in such a way that, oh, it made real good sense. And I think if I'd have been on the stand, I think I probably would have said, yes, I think that's probably true. It's, you know, the way they ask the questions in a leading way. But he paused and there was no answer for just a moment. He thought a minute and he said, no, I don't. I don't think that way at all. He said adults are just as dependent on the opinions of their peers as are young people. They just have a different set of peers. And that is really true. Think about it. It is really true. And I thought, thank you, Lord, for putting that wisdom in his mouth. Thank you, Lord, for that. Mm. Well, let's go to the 16th chapter. We are really moving along here this morning. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, we need really to change a word here, which is the little word and, coming after the comma. For that and does not really give us the intent of this verse. The margin of my Bible quotes the Revised Version where the and is changed to a but. And it gives you a little better understanding here. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer, the preparations of the heart in man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The RV says the heart belongs to the man. In other words, the man deliberates in his own heart, but the answer that he makes is from the Lord. Now, David Kimball can tell you about that. Because David Kimball, several weeks ago, received a call from one of our stewardship captains. And David was all prepared to say no. He wasn't going to be able to be a stewardship counselor. I mean, he had it all ready. The preparation of his heart belonged to him. And he decided he wasn't going to be a stewardship counselor. But when the call came and he opened his mouth to say no, out came...
Yes.
You know how that happened?
The Lord.
It had to be the Lord. The heart belongs to David, but when God chooses, the answer of the tongue is the Lord. I think many of you could acknowledge a similar experience. That you felt one way, and you opened your mouth, and it wouldn't come out. Something else came out. And when it came out, it surprised you more than it would surprise anybody else. And that's the principle that's being expressed here. The preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. You can make your own decision, but if God's in that thing, oftentimes what'll come out will be him. Now, you can't say that everything that comes out of your mouth is the Lord. I mean, the words on your tongue are the Lord. I mean, you and I know that everything that comes out of our mouth is not of the Lord. But there are those times when, completely to our surprise and completely to our chagrin, the Lord will just take over the tongue and he will bring out an answer that you didn't even know was in there. We're going to hear more about that principle as we go on through the Proverbs. Verse 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Somebody put that into your own words for me. Chris?
Well, I think mostly, especially an unsaved person, you're your own God. You think everything you do is just right. You got a big ego and all that, but God weighs the spirits. In other words, if it's not, if it doesn't line up with His word, it's not right.
Okay. All right. Anybody else want to comment on that? John? Yep.
You can say and do all the right things, but the Lord weighs the motives.
Okay. All right. The word spirit here would be understood to be the motive and what is the prompting, what is behind it. Donna, what you were discussing earlier, what is that that's behind this thing? Every man looks at his own ways and says, boy, I've got it together. I know what I'm doing is right and clean. But God knows in actuality what is coming forth. Larry, I saw your hand, didn't I?
You said it.
I said it?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Everything a man does is clean in his own sight, but God is the one who's the ultimate judge.
Yeah.
Yes, MC, thank you. Uh-huh. I've got MCCB messed up in my mind there. Austin.
Even if you do something wrong, generally you can justify it in your own eyes.
Exactly, yes, right. Exactly right. Yeah. You can always justify yourself. But it's God who ultimately makes the final judgment there, doesn't He? We start a little early, and so we run out of time on the tape this morning. We'll go ahead and just quit right there at the second verse, and we'll pick up next week with chapter 16 and verse 3. And we'll get off on another subject here altogether. Let's close with prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.